Our gracious God, we are grateful to be here. Jesus, we do and thank you. We do indeed thank you that your blood has washed away our sin. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die in our stead, to bear the wrath that was justly and righteously due to us. As we read this morning, this was according to your righteous decree. And we praise you that you have sent your Spirit to dwell among us. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help as we come to the preaching of your word, that you would show us Christ clearly and powerfully, that through your work by means of the word of God, that we would be conformed to his image for the praise of our triune God. Father, we wish to petition you this afternoon on behalf of not only those who are gathered here in this place, who have friends and neighbors and loved ones, family members who have been deeply impacted by Hurricane Harvey. We pray also that you would minister to our entire community, that as your natural revelation has declared your power and your might and your glory, we pray that you would make men and women and children susceptible to hear your special revelation, especially the gospel of your Son. Holy Spirit, will you work before us? Give us opportunities, open doors for us to speak words of comfort to our neighbors, words of truth. Give us opportunity to speak and declare the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things for his sake and for our good. Amen. Take your seats. Turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And I gave very serious consideration this week to diverting from Matthew's Gospel and preaching a text and preaching a sermon geared directly to framing our response and our thinking in the wake of such a deep and visible and what will prove to be a long-term catastrophe for our area. But I decided not to do that, and I think the text before us this week, just in God's providence as we walk through verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through books of the Bible, I'm often amazed at God's providence. And I think we'll see here in this text an encouragement to us and an exhortation to rest in our magnificent Savior and by His Spirit's power to imitate His compassion to mankind. And we've seen, as we've walked through these first, eight and a half or so chapters of Matthew's Gospel, a central theme that will carry us all the way to the very last verses, and that is the kingship of Christ. Matthew's Gospel, of course, opens with the royal lineage of Jesus Christ. He is the rightful heir of King David. He is the true and rightful heir to that throne. He demonstrates an unprecedented authority. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds were astonished because just his words dripped with an authority that no one had ever spoken before. And then we're seeing that his deeds, recorded after that by Matthew, echo and affirm his authority. I mean, he's healed the blind. He's healed paralytics. He's forgiven sins. He's raised Peter's mother-in-law from her illness. He has demonstrated his authority in both his words and his teaching, and also in his mighty deeds of power. But there's another aspect of Christ's kingship. As we think about him as a king, and rightly we should think of him as a king, a conquering king, a magnificent king. But there's another aspect. We should also think about his compassion. He's a compassionate king. He's not a cruel king. He's not a tyrant. He's not a bully. He's not, as we've been reading through Esther, we see picture here of a king who is often impulsive and cruel, even issuing an edict unwisely to kill an entire population of people for no reason, no just cause. Our king is just and he is compassionate. In the dictionary, the definition of compassion is sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. So as we look today at Matthew 9, we're going to be in verses 18 through verse 26. But this is paralleled in Mark's gospel in chapter 5 and also in Luke's gospel in chapter 8. In fact, Matthew gives us the shortest account of all three of the synoptic gospels. He tells us this story in the shortest form. And that's because Matthew, and we'll see this more next week, Matthew's drawing our attention to a particular theme. And he's anticipating for us the question that we're going to see in the 11th chapter when John's disciples come and ask him, is this the one, or should we be looking for another? And part of his answer is that the dead are raised to life, the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame speak. So we'll see as Matthew's organized this material thematically to draw our attention to that. But I'm going to borrow today from not only Matthew's account, but also Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8 to draw out here, to give us a picture of this compassionate king. That's the sermon title, The King of Compassion. Let's read together Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And you may begin to think here in a moment that I'm pretending to be a Puritan today, because I have a 9-point sermon for you. But they'll go quickly. Let's consider in this miracle. In fact, we have a miracle within a miracle. And all three of the synoptic gospels record it just in this way, where Jesus begins on his way to heal the young daughter of this synagogue ruler. And on the way, he performs another miracle in the healing of this woman. And I want to observe 9 different things here that reveal to us the compassion of our King. And the first, his compassion is revealed in his receiving of all who come to him. His receiving of all who come to him. Notice here, this is Matthew tells us in verse 18, while he was still saying these things, keep in mind what's just happened. He's been called on the carpet by the Pharisees. Why? He comes to his Jesus' disciples and said, why does your rabbi eat with sinners and tax collectors? And then the disciples of John come to Jesus and say, why do we fast, the Pharisees fast, but you don't fast? Well, then this ruler of the synagogue comes to him. Mark and Luke give us a little bit more detail. They tell us that he's actually a ruler of the synagogue, which means he's one of the men that oversees the synagogue there in Jesus' own hometown. And his name is Jairus. And Matthew describes him simply as this ruler, but we find a little bit more here. He's actually, again, one of these elders here at the synagogue in Jesus' hometown. He's a well-connected man who's part of the very religious establishment that's already giving Jesus problems. They're already accusing him. They're already making snide remarks. They're already questioning his ministry. They're already opposing him. And I don't know about you, but in my flesh, I tend to wrongly sometimes lump people together. And here's this ruler of the synagogue who comes to Jesus and kneels before him and says, will you help me? in the immediate aftermath of no doubt some of his own co-workers coming and criticizing Jesus. Now, my flesh is weak, and I'm likely at this point not to respond very favorably. And yet Jesus doesn't even hesitate. Matthew says he rose and followed him, and his disciples with him. He responds graciously and sympathetically to him. And then, while he's on this urgent trip to Jairus' house, this encounter takes place with this unclean, this ostracized, this rejected, this sneaky woman who comes up behind him and touches his garments. But see how Jesus receives her, just as he had previously received lepers, paralytics, Peter's mother, a centurion. The King of Compassion receives all who come to him in humble faith. Everyone. With whether great or small, whether ruler or whether an unclean, poor, fearful woman, Jesus receives them. And likewise, brothers and sisters, the compassion that we see in our King here is to be followed by us. Listen to James. James exhorts us. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Look to our compassionate King who receives both the small and the great with equal compassion, equal care. Secondly, his compassion is revealed in his words of comfort. His words of comfort. First, we see this with on the street when news comes to Jairus of his daughter's death. Now, Matthew doesn't record it in this way, but in Luke's account, Jesus says to him, someone comes, messengers come while they're on the way. He's just healed this woman, and messengers come to Jairus and say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's died." And Jesus comforts him. Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And then, to Jairus and his wife and the other mourners in their home, Jesus says, all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but she's sleeping." Jesus comforts them. And we as well, saints, are commanded to imitate our Lord in this manner. We are commanded to encourage and comfort one another with the word of Christ. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Encourage the faint-hearted. Who among us hasn't been at one point or another faint-hearted? Hasn't been weak in faith? Hasn't needed a word of comfort from a brother or sister? And then even to put a finer point on it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are ourselves comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." I think Paul's trying to tell us something about comfort there in that verse, don't you? The King of Compassion comforts his people with his words of hope. Thirdly, his compassion is revealed in his acceptance of weak faith. Our King is compassionate in that he accepts us even when our faith is weak. Listen to this. He doesn't admonish this fearful woman who sneaks up behind him, touches his garment from behind. Her faith appears even to be mixed a little bit with a little bit of superstition. Listen to what Matthew records here. She says to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And yet Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't admonish her. In fact, he commends her. He responds very tenderly and patiently, encouraging her to cling to the faith that she has, and even telling her that her faith was the source of her comfort and her healing. He says to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Matthew Henry comments, what weakness of understanding there was in it, Christ was pleased to overlook and to accept the sincerity and strength of her faith. Our King is compassionate. He doesn't look to her and say, well, your faith isn't enough for me to help you. He acknowledges what weak faith that she has. But Jesus also doesn't critique the weaker faith of this ruler that comes. Jairus was a learned man. He was a ruler. He was an elder in the synagogue. He had direct access to the scriptures. He had surely heard the reports of Jesus healing everyone who came to him. And this ruler comes and says, I need you to come to my house and lay hands on my daughter so that she will be made well. And Jesus could have said, just last week I had a centurion come to me who said, you don't even have to come to my house, Lord. You can just say a word. That was faith. And you're going to make me come. Jesus didn't say that. He arose and followed him. He commended even the weak faith. He doesn't say, why was your faith not like this one? Why isn't your faith like this other one? Our confession of faith in chapter 14, this is a chapter entitled Saving Faith. There's a whole paragraph here in paragraph 3 dealing with this issue of weak faith. Listen to this. This saving faith, although it be in different stages and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it, this faith, may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, we confess that the scriptures teach to us that our faith, even when it is weak, even when it is an early stage, in the language here, although it be in different stages, meaning a baby Christian, a new believer, should not be expected to have the kind of faith or understanding that someone who has walked with the Lord for 10 or 20 or 30 or 70 years. But it's still genuine faith. Or those who just in their weakness or their ignorance don't understand deeper things of God, and yet their faith is sure. Even weak faith is true faith. And saints, we should never despise those with simple faith, who simply trust that I am a sinner saved by the grace of the living God. Certainly, we should seek to improve our knowledge of God. We should seek to improve our knowledge of His Word. We should encourage one another to improve those gifts that He's given to us. And we should call on the Spirit of the living God to increase our faith. We should do all of those things. But we ought to also rejoice in the mercy of God to save those who simply believe and repent. Praise for our Master, our Master who is compassionate and receives us even in our weakness. We are commanded again to imitate this King of compassion. Listen to Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We are not only to accept, but bear with. He says in the previous chapter, welcome them who are of weak faith. This should also comfort and reassure us when our faith inevitably wanes, when it falters, sometimes because of the dark clouds of providence, and we are assailed by things that are beyond our control, and our faith is rattled, it's weakened, sometimes because we've neglected certain things. We've neglected the use of ordinary means, or by allowing sin to take root in our hearts, our faith is assaulted. And yet, we should be encouraged that Jesus Christ accepts and honors even our weak faith. Because that's true, that ought to affect how we interact with one another and interact with other brothers and sisters whose faith is struggling. Fourthly, the compassion of our King is revealed in His pity toward women. There's a particular pity here that's shown in both of these miracles. First, to this 12-year-old girl. Here is a child who was in that society not highly valued, but especially a little girl. And yet Christ takes pity and says, I'll come. I'll come and lay hands on her and heal her. But it's also revealed in his interaction with this unclean woman whose illness was distinctly feminine. I mean, she had an issue of blood. This was a menstrual discharge for 12 years. This was a problem that no man could have. And Christ took pity on her. He showed her compassion. And think about this. She would have been an outcast completely. You can go and you can read in Leviticus, for instance, no one could even sit on the same couch she sat on or sleep in the same bed she slept in. They would be unclean. Any clothes that she touched, anything that she came in contact with would have been considered unclean for 12 years. She could not have had an ordinary life. Mark tells us that she had spent all that she had in a futile attempt to be healed. And Dr. Luke, maybe sympathetic to the physician, said she could not be healed. And if she were married, I mean, her husband almost certainly would have put her away. Because the rabbis, remember, we already saw this back in the Sermon on the Mount, this dispute about divorce and remarriage. The rabbis of that day taught that if a man found any uncleanness in his wife, he could put her away. Well, surely 12 years of her condition, most men would have put her away. And even if they could not, she could not have enjoyed a normal, ordinary marriage. If she was single, she had essentially zero prospects for marriage. Just try to imagine how desperate and helpless this woman was. Really not much different than a leper. Especially in a society bent already towards devaluing women. And yet Jesus welcomed both the unclean, dead young girl, touched the dead body, and this unclean, bleeding woman. He welcomed them and he spoke and acted tenderly toward them, respecting their particular weakness as women. He deliberately seeks to remedy their specific vulnerabilities as the fairer sex. And it's worth noting here that at every place, at every point in history where the gospel has taken root, the plight and condition of women has improved. And it should. Because Jesus Christ values and shows compassion and pities women, exalts them. Dear sisters in Christ, I want you particularly to note the compassion of your King. He values you as his sisters. Take note of that. He knows your particular vulnerabilities as women. He knows that. He does not despise you for them, but rather covers your weakness in his own person. What a compassionate Savior. What a glorious Savior. And to my brothers, let us take note here of our Lord's compassion. May we cultivate that sort of tenderness in us. May we seek to imitate him both in word and deed with our wives and our daughters and our sisters in this fellowship. Imitate and cultivate that kind of compassion towards women. Young men, boys, hear me. You have to practice this. You need to pray that the Lord would give you this grace to imitate the Lord Jesus in this area. You need to practice this compassion right now with your sisters, with your mother, with the ladies here in this fellowship. And you have to practice this. You have to practice this tenderness and pray that the Lord will form this compassion in you. And take note here. We have in Jesus Christ a perfect, spotless expression of masculinity. You want to know what a true man looks like? Right here. In his compassion towards women. And not just women in general, but women in a particularly feminine need. And with our Lord, his compassion was part of his perfection. So we can say this is part of his nature. His nature was perfect. He was unspoiled by sin. So his compassion was part of his nature, part of his perfection. But for us men, we have to practice this because our nature is characterized by imperfection. This doesn't come naturally to us. We must practice this. Fifthly, his compassion is revealed in his words of truth. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. I want you to see this. This is the same account, but Mark gives us a little bit more detail about this interaction with this woman who's not named, by the way, in any of the Gospels. But in Matthew chapter, Mark's Gospel chapter 5, verse 27, we're told that she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples, you can imagine their reaction, they're puzzled. His disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? I mean, it's as if they said, look, everybody touched you. And you're saying, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Luke tells us she told this and confessed this in front of everyone. I mean, think about this. That's an embarrassing situation. And Jesus is not here shaming her at all. But his compassion is actually revealed in his words of truth. Note how Jesus forces her tenderly, to face the truth. She would have been content, in fact delighted, I think, to come up secretly, touch the back of his garment, and be healed. And understandably so. But let us never forget that omission of truth is not compassion. Compassion can never be separated from the truth. Overlooking truth in the name of something we might call love is never compassionate. He compelled the woman to come forward and confess what she had done. Facing her Savior directly was the only means of true healing. She wanted to come from behind and touch his garment. He said, no, you come and face me. He declared that Jairus' daughter was sleeping and not dead. When he goes on from there, he comes in. Here's this mourning scene. Not only the family mourning, but it would have been custom to hire professional mourners. So it would have been quite a sight, quite a sound to walk into this house and to hear this and to see this. And Jesus says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And the ESV is and most of the translations are somewhat soft in the translation. It says they laughed at him. Well, it's the idea is they laughed him to scorn. They mocked him. They derided him. And Luke informs us that when Jesus took her by the hand and he spoke to her, that her spirit returned to her. So here's Dr. Luke, who understands what death is as a physician, but also as a theologian. He knows that in death, the body and the spirit are separated. He tells us, he's careful to say, she's really dead. I mean, her spirit returned to her. But the words of Jesus were a truthful call to faith, a call to believe that death is not the final word. May we also likewise believe that death isn't the end. So here, whether with this woman who he forces her to acknowledge the truth, and in that acknowledgement to find true healing. And here, with the family of Jairus and his daughter, forcing them to recognize, because surely there may have been even Sadducees or those sympathetic to them who denied the resurrection, who thought, she's dead, that's it. Jesus speaks the truth here and says, no, this isn't it. Let us praise our King that he has been compassionate to us in speaking true words to us. We praise God that he has spoken to us candidly about our sin and our misery. Praise God that in his compassion, he told us the truth. In the scriptures, from chapter 3 onward of Genesis, guess what? Our sin is front and center. That's compassion. He makes it clear that we are sinners in desperate need of one who will ransom us, one who will forgive us. He has not concealed it from us. And may our Father grant us grace by the word of Christ and by the Spirit's power to speak compassionate words of truth to one another, to our neighbors, to our family members. His word, his faith, or his compassion was revealed in his words of truth. And sixthly, we see that his compassion was revealed in his use of faith in one to encourage the other, or another. So here we have this woman's faith and healing would surely have been encouragement to Jairus. Now think about this. His daughter is dead or at the point of death. I mean, he's got to be a little flustered when this scene happens. There's this crowd and the throng is around Jesus, and he stops and he heals this woman. And then not only does he heal her, but he stops to have a conversation with her. And the synagogue ruler's got to be thinking, we got to go. And while he was still speaking, he just had said to this woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. And Luke tells us, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. I mean, the Lord, in his providence, uses the miraculous healing of this woman right in front of this man to be able to encourage his faith to believe the promise that Jesus is now giving to him. And how often is this true for us as well? How often have you been inspired and encouraged by the faith of another? By a brother or sister who's enduring hardship and doing so, clinging to Christ, rejoicing even in difficulties, rejoicing even in trials. How often has your heart been encouraged, your faith strengthened by seeing the faith of another? Jesus' compassion to us is revealed in that way. In your own life, in the testimony of faith we see in the Scriptures or through the reading of Christian biographies and other testimonies, our faith can be encouraged by the faith of others. And your simple faith in Jesus Christ can be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters. The street runs both ways, or ought to. This is yet another reason why we should battle the impulse of our flesh to suffer silently, to suffer alone. You've heard me say this before. My flesh, and many of you are like this, when we're wounded, we have the impulse. We want to be like the old dog that crawls up under the porch. Just leave me alone, and either I'll make it or I won't. We ought to resist that. And we ought to rather sit openly at our Master's feet to be made well, to be refreshed and encouraged by others, by the body of Christ. So we see his compassion revealed in the use of the faith of one to encourage another. Seventh, his compassion is revealed in his willingness to touch and be touched. And I'll keep this point short because we've covered this before, but we dare not forget how powerful human touch can be. Whether it was a leper, or this unclean woman, or this dead little girl, the fact that Jesus physically touched them was remarkable. Jesus was not afraid of ceremonial defilement. He actually made the things that he touched clean rather than himself becoming unclean. The leper, the blind, this young dead girl, he was not repulsed at all when this woman with an issue of blood touched him. What a compassionate king. Saints, we need to remember not to underestimate the blessing of a simple touch, especially those who are rejected, those who are despised, those who have been cast out. And I think about the work that some of you have done with Orphan Care Solutions or with foster kids or with the elderly in nursing homes. Don't neglect to cultivate this touch of compassion in your own children as well. Don't despise those very ordinary things of a human touch that someone may not have had for quite some time. At least to be touched in a way that is honoring to God and tender and compassionate. How powerful that can be. What a compassion can be conveyed with such a touch given in love. We have to remember that. Number eight, his compassion is revealed in his accomplishing complete wholeness. He was not satisfied in a mere physical restoration of someone. Jesus heals both the woman with the issue of blood and raises the daughter of Jairus for the purpose of restoring them to complete health. With the ruler's daughter, he commands that something be given to her to eat. And Mark tells us that immediately she got up and began to walk around. Reminded of Peter's mother-in-law when he healed her. She'd been sick with a fever. We noted then that it's not ordinary. It's not normal when you have a fever and the fever breaks, you want to just bounce up and start serving people. would kind of lay around for a few days to regain your strength. And yet she bounced right up. And so this young girl immediately gets up and begins to walk around. But even more striking is the healing of the woman. It appears that she would have been delighted to be healed secretly of her condition. I mean, think about this. I mean, just with losing blood for 12 years, she's anemic. She would have had probably other related health issues, physically very weak. And when the text tells us that immediately she was healed of her condition, she would have been thrilled to walk away quietly, cured of that. I mean, who wouldn't have been delighted with that? To be delivered from the physical weakness, from the emotionally fragile condition that she had lived in for more than a decade. But yet Jesus compels her to face him, and speaking tenderly to her, publicly makes known her healing. That's important. Just as we saw a little while back with the leper. For him to go to the priest and be made known publicly that he was now clean. He can enter back into the normal life of their community. For this woman to go away secretly, she would have been happy with that, excited with that. But Jesus wasn't satisfied with it. He wants her restored to the full life of the community of faith. She was physically, emotionally, and spiritually isolated, and Jesus intended to cure her of that as well. Listen to William Hendrickson. He says, when he adds, "Your faith has made you well," we may perhaps detect a threefold purpose. A, to reward her for her conviction that he would cure her instantly and completely. B, to stress that it was his personal response to her personal faith in him that cured her, thereby removing from her mind any remnant, however small, of superstition, as if the garment as such had contributed in any way to the cure. In other words, if she had just gone away with the blood dried up and everything well, she might have thought she may not have placed her faith where it ought to be placed in the King of Compassion, but in his garment. C, his purpose was to open the way for her complete reinstatement in the social and religious life and fellowship of her people. He wanted complete wholeness for her, but even more than that, he wanted her to face him so that she can be put in right relationship to him. I mean, everything else is secondary. All of her physical struggles, all the money that she had spent in futility with these physicians, all her isolation ultimately meant nothing in comparison to being in the favor of this compassionate king. Jesus wanted her to know him. May we never be satisfied with mere physical healing. And I pray that the Spirit of God, even as we walk through this sermon today, will give us application as we think about our neighbors around us today, suffering and in need of genuine compassion, in need of help. But may we never be satisfied with mere physical healing. May we always seek the complete wholeness of our neighbors in their coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Even if their outward and physical afflictions remain, if they have been reunited to Christ by faith, if they've been united to Christ in his death, in his burial, then he's promised to unite them also with him in his resurrection. And when he returns, their healing will be ultimately and finally complete. That's his objective. May we never set the bar too low as we minister to those around us. And lastly, his compassion is revealed in his righteous judgment of the wicked. In his righteous judgment of the wicked. It's not recorded in this passage in Matthew, this particular passage, but it's necessary for our complete picture of his compassion, for us to understand this. The compassion of our King is revealed in his righteous judgment of the wicked. This is a theme in the Psalms, for instance. In Psalm 94, we see this, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, the murderer and the fatherless." They murder the fatherless. And they say, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive." We see the same kind of question in Revelation chapter 6. Those in heaven cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer from the Lord, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let us not grow weary in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. May we not lose hope in the midst of these difficulties. That's the message, for instance, of 1 Peter. Do not grow weary in the midst of suffering and trials and even persecution. Peter begins his epistle with those of the dispersion, those who have been driven from their homes, lost their possessions. Don't grow weary here. Be encouraged. And he says this in 1 Peter verses 8 and 9, and then I'll skip down to 13. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter, the rest of his letter, he begins to develop this. How do we endure suffering? How do we endure suffering at the hands of an unjust government, the unjust employer or master, an unjust husband, an unjust wife, unjust parents? How do we endure suffering in those things? Because our eyes are fixed on the end. Our eyes are glued to Christ. That's where our hope rests. That's where ultimately his compassion will be revealed. The full and final revelation of our King's compassion will be on the day he returns. Saints, many around us, right this moment, are asking these kinds of questions. How can a good God allow something like this to happen? Peter later tells us we all need to give glory to God and be prepared to give an answer. Give an apology, an apologia. Give a reason for the hope that is in us. What is the reason that we hope? Because we serve a King of compassion who has vowed and sealed with his own blood to restore all things, to make all things new, to demonstrate his righteousness in his people and in their deliverance, eternal deliverance. And on the day that this King of compassion returns, he will judge sin and sinful men, and he will reward those who have been united to him by faith. He will complete the revelation of his promises to us in our complete and final redemption. And I think about this little girl that he healed. I think about this dear woman, this unnamed woman with this issue of blood. Jesus shows his compassion to these ladies in various ways. But we need to keep our eyes fixed on the idea that we understand that the ultimate and final expression of his compassion will be revealed on the day he returns. We ought not to fall into the other ditch, as it were, and overpromise people about what will happen here and now. And to expect the fulfillment of promises that are eternal and heavenly in the earthly realm. Some of our neighbors who are suffering will continue to suffer. Some of our neighbors who have experienced great loss will never have that returned in this life. Some may. We hope that. We pray for that. But his compassion should not be viewed as lacking if those things do not happen in this earthly realm. We look forward to the day when his promises will surely be revealed. So will you humble yourself before this King of compassion? Will you rest today in the compassion he's already shown you? The mercy that he's shown us just by granting us opportunity to be here today, safe, dry. Will you worship him and rejoice in the compassion he has promised yet to reveal to you, to us, when he returns? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you. Thank you for our King. Thank you that you have crowned your Son, that you have exalted him above the heavens, that you have given all authority to him in heaven and in earth. And we pray, as he taught us to pray, for your will to be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Father, will you give us understanding of these things? Comfort us with this. Help us to have an understanding of our Savior, of our King, that is informed by all of the Scriptures. May we see him as a King who is mighty and true and compassionate and tender. And yet the same King will visit his wrath infinitely and righteously and justly on those who have rebelled against you and continue and persist in that rebellion. Give us grace to understand these things. Give us grace to be comforted by your Spirit with the word of truth that we have received. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.